We've been going through Malachi. We're finishing up today. If you want to open your Bibles up to Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 is where we'll start. As we've gone through this book, we've seen that God is calling out to these stubborn and rebellious people, which, if we admit, we're not that far off. We are often stubborn and rebellious as well. They have sinned and yet have blamed God for it. They have stopped their worship and broken their relationship with others around them, harming them at every turn. So not only is there a vertical break in relationship, but there's also that horizontal. They're hurting people and they're hurting their relationship with God. And so how does God respond? He responds by calling them to faithfulness because he is faithful, but also to repentance, knowing that what they've done is not right and calling them back to himself. He says that he will refine them. And that's what I preached about a couple weeks ago, that we cannot make ourselves better, but God in turn makes us into his image, refines us to be good enough, refines us to be righteous. And in this last section, he talks about what is often referred to as the remnant of people, or those who will remain. In this section, we see God's mercy, I would say his fierce mercy, but also his fierce judgment, and they coexist beside each other. So let's explore this. If you want a sermon title, because my wife keeps saying, what is your sermon title every single time? So if you want a sermon title, it's the three R's of Malachi 4. Malachi, three R's of Malachi. So let's read together. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they'd said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. They will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's armies. On that day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Fear the Lord. That's in that first verse, verse 16 that we're looking at. Those who feared the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? That is the beginning of our talk today. It is the beginning of everything that we do as Christians. I would say what the righteous do is to fear the Lord. Now, it's more like reverence. And when I say the word reverence, to revere, we don't often use that word in our context, in our culture today. It's this proper sense of awe, this grand thing that there's respect for, but also wonder that's inspired and demanded by an encounter with or meditation upon, in our case, the character and activity of the living God. Let me say that again, because that'll help you understand. The proper sense of awe, respect, and wonder that is inspired and demanded by an encounter with or meditation upon the character and activity of the living God. Now, it's not afraid of punishment. Kind of like what Willie talked about, there's no condemnation in Christ for those who are within him. It's not me saying, oh, because I will whip you, or because I will do something bad against you, then I will obey you. That's one way to get someone to follow you, is to get them to fear you, but another way is to love them. And so when we look at this, I don't want you to associate it with punishment. I want you to associate it with his character, with God's character, which is love. He is love. And so when we look at what the fear of the Lord is, we revere him, we act in reverence to him because of his character. Worldly fear, this sense of what's going to happen in the future, this sense of where do I fit, what's going on, as a Christian, as someone who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we don't have to worry about that. I hear so much, I'm worried about the government. What is Trudeau doing? What is going on with Parliament? All these terrible things are happening. And you know what? You might be right. I'm not saying that opinion is wrong. What I'm saying is that Jesus is over that. There's no need to fear what the government's doing. There's no need to fear what is going to happen in the end. We know who wins in the end. Amen. Amen. We know who wins. Yeah, it's Jesus. So worldly fear isn't ours. There was this guy, I was listening to this podcast, and he was like this world-renowned speaker, way better than me, let me tell you. I'm just a little amateur. But he had a record label, had churches, had associations. He was kind of a big deal. He went to go speak at a wedding as a best man. He got invited. And he said, "I've never felt so nervous than to speak at this wedding." Did you know that one of the most popular fears in the whole world is what I'm doing right now? Just public speaking? We don't have to be afraid in that sense. Afraid of pain, afraid of death, afraid of judgment. Fear is not ours. Usually we have this fear of performing because we try to be good enough, and we usually can't. I try and be good enough all the time. I usually can't. It's not in my nature. God makes up for that. When we fear God, we turn away from the evil. When we fear God, we obey him. In the Hebrew, to hear means to obey. There is no difference. So we obey him. And then we are endowed with wisdom to help us live out our lives. Then he says, I'll give you this scroll of remembrance. In his presence, it was written. And all these people who feared him and always thought about his name were recorded. This is a different book than the one that records our deeds, the good and the bad. This one is more like the book of life on those who feared him. In verse 17, it says this, they will be my people, and when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. Did you know that the God of the universe, like, picture this, accept this in your hearts right now, the God of the universe, the one who created everything, who created you, who created the trees, loves you and says that you are his special treasure, his private keepsake, as this thing that he values highly and protects next to his heart. If we fear him, we see the Lord's fierce judgment and fierce mercy at the same time. Then there's the start of chapter 4. Let's read this. The Lord of Heaven's army says, the day of judgment is coming, and it is. The day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all. There's this coming day of judgment. I talked about the refining coming day of judgment. Those who believed are refined. What is within them that is bad is burned away, and what is within them that is good is refined. That's what's left, and what is in us that is good is Jesus's believers. This is a different day of judgment, even though it is the same day. There's a different context behind it. It's this prideful, I will do it my own way. I will boast in my own actions. I don't need to serve God later. I can do it when I want, how I want, where I want. There's this pride. It's the I know best attitude. And he describes this fiery judgment burning up completely, consuming totally. That arrogance and wickedness, that pride that says, I know best. He punishes the unrighteous, yet rewards the righteous. And I think it's a true matter of when, not if. Hear me, it's not if, it is when he comes in judgment. His hope is to make all righteous before that time. But his promises are true. He must come in judgment to his character. I was talking to my neighbor the other day, and we were discussing Christianity and religion, and he is a conservative through and through, conspiracy theorist through and through. He believes that he has to figure it out. And I spent the afternoon with him, but I probably debated with him in a nice, polite way, but debated with him for half an hour, 45 minutes straight, which doesn't seem that long, but when you're debating, it really is. And the crux of his whole argument is, I can't prove it, therefore I do not believe. And I said, there's verifiable evidence if you go and look. And he said, no, there isn't. It wasn't, oh, I'll go and check. It was, no, there isn't. He had hardened his heart to the gospel message so much so that he wasn't even willing to admit that maybe there was a chance. And I'm not faulting him for that. However, when he stands before Jesus in judgment, when my brother who says, I think I've done the best I can do, I've been a good person, I've lived a good life, stands before Jesus, it's not enough. It's not enough to say, I've been a good person, I want good things. If you do not belong to him, there is no passageway. If you believe that there are many roads, there will be none for you. There is one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so he's warning his people. His people, because that's who we're talking in Malachi 2. It's his people, the Israelites. He's warning them, if you do not repent and come back to the model and witness of who faithfulness is, it's Jesus and Yahweh to them in the Old Testament right here, then you will be totally consumed up in your arrogance. So he switches his tone from like this merciful, I will love you and cherish you, to I will totally burn you up. And it's hard for us to grasp sometimes, but justice, which I also talked about, needs both. It cannot be one or the other. It needs to be both. Okay, so he switches his tone from merciful to judgment to justice. And again, he switches it back in this next section here. Let's keep reading. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves led out to pasture. On that day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord of heaven's armies. When I see the word son, I think, because it's S-U-N. I don't know what you guys have in your translations, but it's S-U-N in mine. And I automatically think, son, I have a fair amount of Christian knowledge. I think Jesus, the son of healing. Yeah, that sounds like Jesus, but it's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. Sometimes in our imperfectness, we attribute things that don't necessarily mean the thing that we think. So another quick example would be dunamis, this word for power. It's close to dynamite. We can go there, but it doesn't necessarily mean, because we can find an English equivalent to this word, that that is exactly what the text is saying. So sometimes face value, it's not actually saying what we think it might be saying. We need the original context. We need to study the Bible. When I look at the sun, like the physical sun, I see it as either a blessing or a curse. I see it as something that I love. I love to lay in the sun. I haven't gotten very tanned yet, but I need to be in the sun some more. I love to reel in that vitamin D. It's good for our bodies. The plants outside are blessed by the sun and they grow. But at the same time, if there's too much sun, if it's too hot, our grass all dies. So my grass hasn't died yet, it's still alive, but it'll die soon, I'm sure, because the sun gets hot. The sun gets hot. It's a curse for those who have skin cancer, because that's what causes that. And so the sun itself is a blessing or a curse, depending on context. Without the sun, curse. We wouldn't even survive without the sun. But with the sun, we have blessing. So this is an imperfect metaphor, because in our context with Jesus, it depends on relationship. Our context with the actual Son doesn't depend on relationship. Our context with Jesus, who is the Son, depends on relationship. Yet also, we can have more and more and more and more Jesus, and it's never enough. We always can go deeper into him, yet we definitely can have too much sun. But what I want to bring for you out of this metaphor is that there's a blessing or a curse with this sun, the sun of healing. So I know I said don't read that in, but just like every good Sunday school answer, it's true, it's Jesus. Jesus is our son of healing. And so what is the son of healing? It's this spiritual restoration from sin and separation. This is God himself. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So now we get to this part, and it says righteousness. And we haven't really explored that yet. We've explored reverence. We haven't explored righteousness. Righteousness is being morally right. It is fully good and just. Usually righteousness is a standard. It is obedience to that standard, like a law. It is obeying that standard. Yet, righteousness is better understood, less of this abstract legal concept than as behavior that fulfills the expectations and requirements of a relationship, whether between neighbors or between God and humankind. So, yes, it is acting in a way, but it's also this relational thing. Righteousness isn't meant to be practiced in a vacuum. Righteousness affects people around us. It is a way we live. Our moral rightness in relationship with God and man. And we can act righteous, do morally good, just, upright things without being righteous ourselves. Oftentimes people ask me, how can you say that someone who's doing something good yet isn't a Christian is not full of love, is not doing good things? The Bible says that our good deeds are like filthy rags before God. Our righteousness pales in comparison to a holy God that is above all and who is all. It just doesn't count. It's not the same. So we can act one way, we can act righteously, but we can also be righteous in ourselves. A condition, a status of being, a title. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that it's something to be hungered and thirsted for. It's what exists in God himself. He is righteous. He is morally good. He is the standard. And we can be righteous also. Now, God demonstrates his righteousness in his salvation. He sustains his faithfulness over and again and again and again to his people when they betray him, when they do their own thing, when they go their own way. He says, come back to me. He says, I will remain faithful to you even though you have obeyed other gods, that you have perverted the faith, that you have betrayed your fellow man. I will still be faithful to you even though you have hurt me, hurt his heart. That was another thing me and my neighbor talked about. He said, if someone was beating you mercilessly, calling you slurs, doing evil to you, surely you would respond with revenge in your heart. Surely you would want to hurt them also. And I said, I don't think so, as much as I probably like that, because in my nature I would want to do something back. I said, Jesus died for us. He took that on. He was the model of what we were supposed to do, to obey him. And he took abuse, insults. He took physical pain and beatings. And how could I possibly do something that would be contrary to who Jesus is, to what he's done for me? I would be better than Jesus if I thought I could do that. And so Jesus is the model of righteousness. God is the model of righteousness. Now, this next section says, remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant. All the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all of Israel. And then he ends with, look, I'm sending before you the prophet of Elijah before the dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. We shouldn't skip over verse 4 where it says, obey the law of Moses. Sometimes as New Testament believers, we skip over that and we say, we are set free from the law, we are apart from the law, we don't obey the law anymore. And there's truth in that, but that's not the whole truth. That's not the whole truth. Righteousness is slightly different in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, only because of Jesus. So the law and righteousness, we're not made righteous by the law. They never were. But the law is fully righteous in itself. It is good, just. It is holy. We cannot ignore the law, as Jesus did not come away or to do away with the law. He said that he's going to fulfill it. He's going to be the continuation of what is totally good, moral, and right. And so it's not that only following the letter of the law makes us righteous, but following the heart of the law, the why. Why did this get given? And Jesus models that again and again. He says that anger is like that of murder. He says that lust is like committing adultery. And I even use the like, but he says it is. There is no... Hey, there you go. There is no difference between the two. We can't just do whatever we want because of how we want to act. Our righteousness is informed by the law. What is good? What is true? What is right? But that's not the end. Sometimes we can go through life as orphans. I said before that God says, I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. And this orphan, not that orphans are negative in any sense, but an orphan has to strive, has to try and be good enough, has to find something outside of themselves because they don't have a parent to pick them up, or frankly, a system to pick them up. I don't know if we've done such a good job with that, but there's still a move of God. God's still moving in those areas. And sometimes within us, we have that striving for perfection, that striving to be good enough, to be righteous. And we cannot. We act like our performance is something that will make us righteous, that makes us good enough. And so I've danced around this the whole time, but how do we be righteous? How does this happen? It's the Son of Healing. It is Jesus. In the end, it says, I will send my prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This should be interpreted as Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, whose preaching causes the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. He is coming to make us righteous. In Romans 4, it talks about how God specifically makes us righteous on something completely opposite of what we try and do, that striving. And in Philippians 3:9, it says that our faith in Jesus is what makes us righteous. When we believe, we accept that title upon to us. It's not because of anything that we did. There's no way we can earn it. There's no way we ever could deserve it. Yet still, he makes us right with him. So, we have to start with repentance, just like them. Remember, he's talking to his people, and he's talking to you today. You need to repent, and you need to have that fear of the Lord within you, that reverence. And then we can receive that righteousness and faith. This righteousness should, however, produce righteous acts. It shouldn't just stay with us having that title of being right with God, but it also should cause us to go out and do good things for others as he's done for us. He's talking in verse 4:2. It says, but for you who fear my name, it says you. It's to a specific person, to a people. He changes his language, Malachi does. And he speaks to the individual that has repented. Not of someone who is continuing in their sin, like we've seen throughout Malachi, that there's this divide, there's a separation, but someone who has changed their ways. This change of language can also be seen in verse 3:16. Those who feared the Lord spoke with each other. These could very well be the people that repented. It's never too late. It's never too late until it is too late. So there are those today who call for justice, even though they are unjust. They cease their worship based on their own preferences and feelings, not based out of any righteousness. and they are unfaithful. And these people are Christians. They call themselves Christians. They are right with God in some sense, but again, it is received. It is not worked for. And it has to be lived out. They soften God's commands, they limit their obedience to what they like, and they act upon their own emotions. They may or may not be righteous. It ends in a curse. It says, I will come and strike the land with a curse if your hearts do not change. And this is really uncomfortable. I would say even for me preaching it, it's uncomfortable. And so the Jewish tradition is they end with verse 5. Okay, so they switch it around. They say the verse 6 is before. So his preaching, here, let's start in verse 4. Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will strike the land with a curse. And look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day the Lord arrives. It changes the meaning when they reorder it, but it doesn't change the message itself. So they didn't omit it, they just reordered it. It makes it so that the law is what turns our hearts and not the prophet. Again, they're trying to attain this righteousness when they don't even know what righteousness is. The law is righteous in itself, but we need the Elijah, we need Jesus. This day, this coming day of judgment, will be a day of leaping and rejoicing, or it will be a day of great mourning. So weigh in your hearts. Where are you at? Are you righteous? Have you received that? And are you living a righteous life? The two should be synonymous. Or do you need to receive that now? God says that he loves you, his people, us. But you've forgotten me. There's no worship. There's broken relationships. And he calls for refinement. And it requires us to respond in obedience and repentance because he will weigh us in judgment. So let me end in the way that Willie ended. In this judgment for those who receive righteousness, there is joy. There is peace. There is assurance of salvation. And when I talk about my brother and when I talk about my downstairs neighbor, I believe that God will draw them. It's not up to us to do good enough, to preach well enough. My friend said that, Danny, you don't need to try so hard to convince this guy that he is wrong and you are right. He just said, give him the gospel and how it's good news for him. That was it. And the good news for him is that he doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to fear. Jesus will fight for him on his behalf. And all will be well in the end. That's it. That's what we need to remember. It's not on our own works. It's not on our own merit. It is only through him. I believe that most of you here today are righteous. And I believe that God wants you to go deeper. I think he sees your faith. He sees where you are. He sees what you've done. He is all-knowing, all right? And he sees you and the righteousness within you. He sees his son. And yet he says, I have so much more for you, exceedingly and abundantly more than you have right now. And maybe that might not be material possessions or health and wellness or all these things, but you know what? You're going to get more Jesus. And when you get more Jesus, there is so much blessing in that. There's nothing that I could think that is greater or higher. So I encourage you today, open up your hearts to what he's trying to do with you. He's trying to take you deeper. Maybe that's surrendering like we prayed about. Maybe that's just to receive rest. Maybe take an actual Sabbath. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. But I know God wants to take you there. So why don't you pray with me? Jesus, we come before you boldly because that's what you said to do. We thank you that we are your children. We thank you that you accept us. No matter who we are, how far we've gone, no matter how much we have tried to do things in our own might or did the complete opposite like the two men we talked about today, thank you that you still are faithful. Thank you that you call us to live a life of faithfulness too. And thank you for all the blessings that you bring. There's nothing I can think of more than I could pray for right now than for my family, for these people in these seats listening to me, that you would fill them again with your Holy Spirit and give them a life so abundant that they could not possibly believe it, that the peace that surpasses all understanding right now in Jesus' name would fall upon those who believe. And the conviction of the Lord would also fall on those who do not believe in this place. For conviction brings freedom. Yeah. God, would you renew us? Would you restore us? Would you bring us to a place of surrender and then take us deeper? We want more of you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.